chapter 6, his theme of submission. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and so on. One is constantly surprised at the topicality of what the Apostle Paul says, and how much this is a matter which is honored more in the breach than the observance these days, and how much it's grown in recent years compared with what it used to be years ago. No doubt the pendulum swung rather too far sometimes in past ages, but it is certainly swung now in the form of license and self-indulgence, and it has affected children without any doubt. The obedience is to be in the Lord, which suggests that the children he's talking about are little older ones who understand what they are doing. In the Lord, for this is right, he says. And he then turns to the fathers and says, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. And this summarizes in a phrase the difficult problem that parents have of being able to exercise some sort of discipline over their family and yet not do it with harshness. It's quite an art, this. It's a balance difficult to strike, but it's got to be attempted, evidently. There's got to be an understanding and a sympathy for the young in their problems and their temptations. But at the same time, no relaxing of the right principles, no pretending that it's right when it's wrong. The truth must be maintained with love. That, I suppose, is the problem. All of us who had the experience of trying to do this know how difficult it is, and how it will work sometimes and not work others. There's no good pretending there's any 100% recipe. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But we are directed here the spirit in which it should be done. They're to be nurtured, brought up, fed, looked after in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. In other words, they're not to be entirely without discipline, you see. For chastening is the scriptural term for discipline. The discipline which God calls upon us to exercise upon ourselves. And it's a lesson which children need to learn early. And happy are they if they have parents who teach it them early. For children who grow up without any sense of discipline are usually very painful associates afterwards to their fellows in the world, and certainly in the family of saints. The discipline is part of the admonition of the law. And then he turns to servants and says, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters. And this is a term for slaves. And the slave was very treated in a wide variety of ways in the Greek world. Some slaves were treated very harshly by masters who are almost the power of life and death over them. Others were treated very considerately, and the slaves were members of the family sometimes. But the general exhortation to the slaves, who were believers in Christ, was that they were to submit to their masters. And he goes on to say, with fear and trembling, which doesn't mean that they're frightened of the master. It's the fear and trembling which is representative of their attitude towards God. Now, this really comes out of an Old Testament combination of terms. If you turn back to Psalm 2, you'll find these ideas occur in the address to the heathen, the nations. God exhorts them what they are to do. And says, be instructed, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This is the submission of the rulers of the earth to the authority of God. Now, when this got translated into the Greek version, which is called the Septuagint version, and was done about 200 years before Christ, the terms used were phobos and tromos. That's fear and trembling. And this is what recurs in the New Testament. When the apostle says to these servants, fear the Lord with fear and trembling, he says in phobos and tromos, echoing the very terms out of the Septuagint version. So the idea of fear and trembling before God is a very old Testament idea. And here is the apostle saying that it should be the basis of your attitude towards others. Again, we're back at one of the prime foundations of the truth, that is reverence for God, and the effect which this will have upon the believer in his relations with others. They are to do it not in fear and trembling of the Master, but in honour to God, really. In singleness of your heart. And singleness is oneness. Dedicated to the one end, you see. Singleness. As unto Christ. Not as eye service. A remarkable expression, eye service. That is, just to be seen of men. As men pleasers. But doing as servants of Christ. And he's using the word slaves there again, slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing a man doeth, he shall receive from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so he's encouraging the slaves, don't be discouraged by the fact that you're slaves. That doesn't make you any less the servants of God than the masters are, even. And then he turns to the masters and says, ye masters, do the same things to them, verse 9. And without forbear threatening, and there must have been a great deal of threatening from harsh masters, threatening with, of course, physical punishment, which they had the power to inflict. And you remember, he says to the masters, that your master and theirs, the master of the slave, and your master is the same person. You both save the same master, and that there is no respect of persons with him. And it must have made a tremendous difference to the life of the slave in the Roman family if the master was a believer in Christ. It must have altered greatly the whole tone of the household. And the slaves would notice this, of course, and no doubt because of this, some of them would come to know the principles of the gospel. And now the apostle turns to the final section, or virtually the final, in which he says in the 10th verse, finally, he says, be strong in the Lord. And the versions say that it means be strengthened. One modern commentator says strengthen yourselves. They quote the New English Bible, which says find your strength in. So this isn't a question, you see, by the very expression itself of expecting God suddenly to pour strength into us. It's a question of strengthening ourselves. Now, there is an expression here, which I'd like to, almost a parallel expression, in the second epistle to Timothy and the second chapter, where the apostle says in the first verse, thou therefore, my son, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the New English Bible translates, and it's quoted with approval by one or two, take strength from the grace of God. Now, that's rather a nice idea, isn't it? The origin of the strength is our realization of but we're back at the same point again, aren't we, all the time? That grace is a source of strength only if we appreciate how much we needed it. And having needed it, we realize how much we've been given. And this strengthens us in our desire to be obedient. And so the apostle writes to Timothy and says, take strength from the grace of God. So the question of expecting God to pour strength into us externally. It's a strength to be found in our understanding of what he has done for us, what his grace means, what the forgiveness of sins means. And this ought to be a source of strength, is what the apostle is saying. And so he says, be strengthened in Ephesians now, in the Lord, and in the strength of his might. And we've talked about this power of God already, in the spiritual power which is available to the saints who believe, who understand and yield themselves to the will of God. There is a great strength for them, and he urges them in the 11th verse to put on the whole armour of God. I noticed how well our president had chosen the hymn which we sang a moment ago. It was quite obviously based upon this passage taken from Ephesians. The panoply of God is mentioned, and panoply is the very word which is used for the whole armour. It was the complete suit of armour of the Roman soldier. The full armour of the heavily armed soldier, says the one of the modern Greek lexicons. Paul, of course, must have seen this in his days in Rome. There are sources for what now follows in the Old Testament. If we look for a moment at the 59th chapter of Isaiah and at the 17th verse, we shall find expressions similar to what we're going to read in a moment from the Epistle to the Ephesians. Isaiah 59 verse 17, and this is referring to God himself, I think. Verse 17, let's see where, verse 16 speaks of he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his own arm brought salvation and his righteousness. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. This could, of course, be a prophecy of the Messiah. Maybe that it's referring to. But you notice the figure. He puts on righteousness. His arm brings him salvation. Puts on righteousness as a breastplate. And helmet of salvation on his head. He puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing. And is clad with zeal as a cloak. And you've got two Old Testament terms there. I'm tempted to say a word about vengeance isn't vengeance in the human, vindictive sense. Vengeance is righteous retribution upon sinners who do not repent. And the zeal is the same word as is translated sometimes jealousy. God is a jealous God in that he is a zealous God. And what is he zealous for? Why, for his own honor. He will not give his honor to another, he says. That's why God is jealous. Jealous of his own honor, as alone God, the one who has manifested his power in the past for his people. However, we're transgressing a little. There in the Old Testament are these ideas of there being a breastplate and a helmet. And perhaps that's what suggested it to the apostle. And He urges the believers then to put on armour that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you remember we quoted this verse when we were commenting upon the wiles of error, which is found in chapter 4, verse 14. That's not the way the Authorized puts it, but it's the way the Revised Version puts it, and I remarked that this is the only other place, only those two places where the wiles are used. And in one case you have the wiles of error, and in the other case you have the wiles of the devil, and obviously the same thing. The devil is the false thinking of the human mind then. So he says, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. We aren't engaged in literal physical combat, but we are engaged in spiritual combat. But against the principalities and powers. Now those two terms are used quite often, three or four times anyway, in the New Testament, of the governments of the world. They are used in Luke 2:20. They are used in Titus 3:1, where Titus says, be submissive to principalities and powers. I believe both of them are used in Romans 13, where we are commanded to be submissive. So there's no doubt that the principalities and powers are the governments of the world then. And he goes on to describe them as, or rather to go on in his description, against the world rulers of this darkness. And what is this darkness? Why, it's the dark thinking of the human mind. The God of this world. That's what rules the world. And the world rulers are those who are the leaders in the powers of the world in expressing the thinking of the human mind. And he goes on to describe them as the spirituals. The word host is not strictly there. The spirituals of wickedness in the heavenly places. And clearly these heavenly places can't possibly be the places where God is. These are certainly not the heavenly places where the saints are, because there aren't any spirituals of wickedness there. These are the heavenlies of the world. We've had the expression before. That the community of believers must make known the truth to the rulers of this world, in the heavenlies of this world. And he's referring then to the manifestation of the power of evil throughout the world, and manifested principally in those who are prominent in its government. And that's the wrestling that we have, says Paul. And no doubt it had particular relevance for him, for he was in Rome. And arranged it deliberately so that he would go to Rome with the precise purpose of manifesting the truth to Caesar and the court and anybody who would listen. And so he was doing just that, you see. He was manifesting to the principalities and power of the time, the greatest of them, and the rulers, spiritual rulers in high places, which manifested their paganism. And Paul longed to be able to witness this, as Christ had witnessed in his own time. And so this isn't a physical conflict, but rather a spiritual one, in which the believer must survive by the very maintenance of his understanding of the truth and his willingness to proclaim it. And so he says, therefore, in the 13th verse, take up the whole armour of God. And he's going to describe it in a minute, the panoply, which is the whole armour, from head to foot, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And what is the evil day? Why, the evil day is the day of temptation, which comes upon all of us from time to time in varying degrees. We need to be able to resist it. And this is the evil day, and we need to withstand in the evil day. We need, first of all, to recognize where our temptation comes from. And, of course, it's James who tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed. And then when the desire has conceived, that is, when it's brought forth action, that is sin, and the end of sin is death. And so the real enemy comes from one's own desire. And we need to be able to stand, he says, in withstand this, and having done all, to stand. The great aim of the Roman soldier was to stand firm, not to give ground. His discipline was all intended to achieve this in the face of the attacks of the enemy. And so he had this armour to protect him. And first of all, we read in the 14th verse that his loins are girded with truth. This was the belt, apparently, from which the sword hung, and it tightened the garments around him and gave him a sense of security and compactness. Apparently, the apostle doesn't write the girded with the truth. He says it's girded with truth, which rather suggests that he isn't thinking at the moment of the proclamation of the details of the gospel, but rather the attitude of him who believes, that he is one who must act and speak and withstand in truth, in integrity, and not in deceit or in falsity of any kind. It's to stand in truth, he says. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, I postpone saying anything really about righteousness, but perhaps we ought to say something very briefly about it now, though I have spoken more than once about this very important subject in this place. The righteousness of the Scriptures is best understood as a rightness. Perhaps we should just briefly look at Deuteronomy 25, in which Israel are directed that they are to have just weights in their dealings with one another. Verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thy house divers measures. Verse 15. A perfect and a just weight shalt thou have. Perfect means whole or complete. What it literally says is a whole stone. The weights were stones. You mustn't chip something off the stone so that you give short measure. You must have a whole stone. But when he says a just weight, he uses the word for righteous. The weight was righteous. Why was it righteous? Because it was right in the relation of its act, of its use. And so the basic sense of righteousness then is rightness. But of course we don't have any rightness with God by ourselves. We are unright with God. And therefore he has to put us into the right. And he does this by the forgiveness of sins to the repentant, so that they are restored to fellowship with himself. And so we have the very important principle that righteousness, basically, this is the basis of it, righteousness basically is not a performance. Not a performance upon in which we can take pride, or upon which we can rely and say, think that we've earned something from God because we've done this or done the other. That is not a kind of the righteousness of which the Scriptures speak. This is a rightness of relationship with God. And God, therefore, restores us to fellowship with himself. That's our righteousness. And it's solely because of repentance. And it's solely because of the forgiveness of sins. The sins are remitted, they're not brought up, and so there is a state of rightness with God. Now, the important thing about this is, first, that it's marvellous that it is possible to be so. We may be right with God. Sins can be forgiven upon repentance. The other thing is that since it's a relationship with God, it is something that has to be preserved. Now, God will preserve it. The question is, will we preserve it? And that we have to face the fact that while we may enter into a relation of rightness with God, we may also fall out of it. We may turn our back on God and walk on our own ways, in which case we're no longer right with him. We've lost our righteousness. So there's nothing inevitable about this. We shall come across this again in a minute when we come to the idea of being saved. But this is the righteousness, basically, that the scriptures speak. However, in this very epistle, there appear to be at least two places where the righteousness Paul is thinking of is not only this relationship, but the kind of life that ought to follow from it. And so he says, you see, in chapter 4, verse 24. Be renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. And this looks very much like conduct, the attitude of the believer. So the righteousness which God will grant to us upon forgiveness ought to result in a certain rightness of behavior. And this is the righteousness which Paul wishes to encourage in us. Again, in chapter 5, verse 9, we find here, for the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And the fact that their righteousness is associated with goodness and truth rather suggests that it's a quality, a spiritual quality, shown in the attitude of the believer. So this privileged condition of being in right relationship with God should produce fruits then. Is what Paul appears to be saying in the life of the believer, an uprightness of character. And in the 15th verse now of Ephesians 6, having shod your feet, he says, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the question is, what does he mean by preparation? And the Greek lexicon, which deals with the New Testament vocabulary by Grim Thayer, says that it is the readiness and alacrity which the gospel produces. It isn't a question of preparing the gospel. It's a question of being prepared by the gospel. The preparedness which the gospel produces. So if we understand the gospel and believe it, then it should create in us a state of preparedness to undertake the service of God. The preparation, then, of the gospel of peace. I understand that this noun used, preparation, is related to the verb to make ready, such as in make ready a people prepared for the Lord, and a people for the Lord, and so on. But it's a question then of the effect of the gospel upon those who believe it. And then he goes on to speak of beside all these, as with all seems to mean, above all rather, beside all these, taking up the shield of faith. And the shield was in this case not the short shield, like a little round shield, but was a long oblong shield, which protected the man from his helmet right down to his feet. And the reason that he needed this was that the favorite tactic of the barbarians, who could not break the phalanx of Roman soldiers by their own physical strength, because the Roman soldiers were a very disciplined lot, the favorite tactic was to hurl fiery arrows or fiery darts at the soldiers to try to distract them by this and to create confusion by so doing. So Paul says, the shield with which, he says, you shall quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Or the wicked is singular there. It's the evil one. But the evil one, of course, is the devil again. It's Satan. It's sin. The fiery darts of sin. And the fiery darts are attacks upon us, which may come from all sorts of sources. The threat to our confidence in the faith. The higher critical judgments which tell us that the basis of our faith, that is, the documents of the Bible, are unreliable. They are false prophets when they do this, and they are ignoring very much of the modern evidence which has come to light in the last 50 or 60 years especially. But it can have a very damaging effect, especially upon young people, to be accused of being credulous, of believing something that isn't really true. And the answer to this, of course, is to know the Scriptures better, because the more we know the Scriptures, the more we must be utterly convinced that they could not have been written by men. There is nothing parallel to them anywhere. But these are some of the fiery darts of the wicked. And then he says in this, take the helmet of salvation. Now, just a word about this word, salvation. It was David in his 51st Psalm who realized that salvation is a present thing. You might just look at that 51st Psalm. It's parallel to the 32nd, has to do, no doubt, with his grievous sin with Bathsheba and the deep repentance which this brought about in him as he realized what he had done. He prays to God that Now, just a word about this word, salvation. It was David in his 51st Psalm who realized that salvation is a present thing. You might just look at that 51st Psalm. It's parallel to the 32nd, has to do, no doubt, with his grievous sin with Bathsheba and the deep repentance which this brought about in him as he realized what he had done. He prays to God that God will renew him and give him a right spirit, he says. And it says in the 14th verse of the 51st Psalm, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Now you see, this salvation, he's not thinking of the coming of the Messiah and the fact that he will rise from the grave to inherit eternal life. That's not the salvation he's got in mind. It's salvation from his sin. He's just said, deliver me, O Lord. He will be saved. Saved from the consequences of his sin because of his repentance. And it's because God knew the mind of David, knew that the repentance was genuine and that his sin was not the expression of the genuine will of David when he remembered God, that God forgave the sin. And so he saved him, you see. And so the salvation of God is often associated with the righteousness, that rightness which God ascribed again. David had fallen out of right relationship with God. He confessed his sin and he was restored to rightness. And this is the salvation which David is rejoicing in. And so you see, there is a present salvation. It's very interesting to discover that there is a past salvation for us who have been baptized. Let's just check this. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Romans 8, verse 24 says, for by hope... Now our authorized doesn't help us very much. It ought to, but it doesn't show that the verb is past tense. By hope were ye saved. And we were saved by hope when we came to a knowledge of the truth and we were baptized into it and entered the body of Christ. And we were saved. So salvation is past then for those who have believed. But salvation is also present. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 2, where the apostle writes that he has preached the gospel unto you, which he received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. And so salvation is present then, as well as past. And so if anybody says to us, are you saved? The answer is yes. But I am aware that this isn't inevitable, I'm aware that this depends upon my attitude, and I could fall out of it again. And that's not usually what the interviewer means when he says, "Are you saved?" Because he thinks he's inevitably saved and nothing that happens can alter it. But that's not the scriptural sense of salvation. We can be in a safe, we are in a saved state now if we are forgiven by God, but we can fall out of it. But then salvation also is future. Look at the 5th chapter of Romans, where in the 9th verse we read, "Much more then, being justified by or in his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him." And that's the judgment, you see. We shall be saved. And so salvation is a past thing. You were saved when you were baptized. You entered into a saved relationship with God. You are saved now. You are in a saved relationship with God. And if you remain in it, you will be saved from the wrath of God, which will come upon the sin of the world in the age to come. So Paul writes of the helmet of salvation then, with the sword of the Spirit. And this sword of the Spirit, he says in the 17th verse now, which is the word of God. And again it's this word rhema, the teaching, the utterance, the instruction which God gives us. And this is the sword, this is the word of God, and it acts as a sword of the Spirit. That word which, says Paul in Hebrews 4, is able to divide between soul and spirit and to discern the intents of the heart. I suppose the very best example of the wielding of the sword of the Spirit is Jesus in his temptation, when he is tempted to exercise his will to satisfy himself and says virtually, rejects it, and rejects it with a quotation from Scripture. There is Jesus using the sword of the Spirit. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In this way, Jesus rebutted the temptation. And so he was using the sword of the Spirit by the word of God. And then the apostle goes on to speak of prayer and supplication and watching in all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Particularly prays about himself, that he might be given utterance of the gospel. And so we have no time to go any further with the detailed examination of the text, but just a minute or two to ask ourselves, what are the dominant impressions that we get from a reading of this epistle? What were Paul's dominant convictions? I should say that they were, first of all, his realization of the state of human nature, such as we have it in Ephesians 2 and again in Ephesians 4. And then the realization of the riches of God's grace in the forgiveness of sins, which we have in Ephesians 2 and again in Ephesians 1. And then the reality of the present relationship with God by those who believe. As dear children, he says in Ephesians 5. They are a habitation of God in spirit, he says, in Ephesians 2. They are in heavenly places, he says, in Ephesians 1. This is a very important conviction of Paul that arises from this epistle. He was very conscious of the fact that the saints are not just men and women like other men and women. They are in a very special relationship with God, and as such, they have a very special rank at the present time. They have been called out. They are sons and daughters of God, and they have a great future. And Paul was conscious of this, but conscious not just of the great future that they will have when the Lord comes and the kingdom is established and the resurrection has taken place. Not just conscious of that, but conscious of their great status now. They are sons and daughters of God now. And this is one of our problems, to realize this, to believe it. For it is evidently true that the man and woman who believes and who seeks sincerely to walk in the way of God in faith is precious in God's sight. That he is a member of the saints, and he's a member of a distinguished spiritual order, of which there are not many in this world, unfortunately. But he belongs all the same to a great company of the past who have done the same thing all through the generations of Israel, and some of them in the early years of the preaching of the gospel, and some of them in the centuries since as well. And we join a great company in this, who belong to the sons and daughters of God. And then the strong call to remember that this calling involves walking worthy, as he has told us in detail in chapters 4 and 5, and the insistence that the only way that this unity of the Spirit can be preserved is by a spirit of lowliness, which is the very reverse of pride. And in the later part, as we've been seeing, he's been insisting on the spirit of submission as well. Submission in various aspects of our human relationships in the service of God. And then, finally, the impression one gets from the reading of this epistle of Paul's conviction of the power which this knowledge gives us. The power to change the direction of our lives. The power to become different people. And, of course, the confidence which radiates everything that Paul writes, that God will do everything necessary for his saints. He will order their lives as he sees fit. We do not always know how he does it, but we are called upon to believe and to be confident in the fact that nothing, neither height nor depth nor any other creature, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.